Please turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 9. As you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9, do you want to encourage you to be preparing your hearts this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is open to all who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We would ask that you be a believer to partake of the Lord's Supper with us. We encourage you to be a part of a local church, but you don't have to be a part of Bethany Community Church if you're visiting here. This morning, we're grateful that our brothers and sisters in Christ are joining us this morning. You're welcome to partake of the Lord's Supper as well with us. But when we stand to read in just a moment, if you didn't grab the elements of the Lord's table when you came in, you can grab those there at the, are there some left there? Okay, yeah, we're good. So you can grab some there at the entrance when we stand up to read in just a moment. Also, I want to invite you to return this evening for our Sunday evening worship service, our monthly Sunday evening service. We'll be singing some songs together, looking a little bit from the Lord's Word, and then also having a family time, a family meeting, where we'll be affirming, Lord willing, Justin and Mark as deacons, and so be sure to come for that this evening. And then also, if you're newer to our church, we have Be Real this Tuesday night. That's for women. And so if you're newer to the church, a woman, and want to get to know some of the other ladies in the church, that's a great opportunity to do so. 2 Samuel, we're looking at chapters 8 through 10, but really focusing on chapter 9 this morning. And so if you're able to, if you'd stand with me in honor of God, as we read 2 Samuel chapter 9 together, I'll begin here in verse 1. 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." And then King David sent and brought him from the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you the kindness. I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Verse 9, then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servants, so will your servant do." And so Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. And so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. You may be seated. May God encourage and strengthen us through the reading of his word this morning. Father, that is our prayer, that you would be kind to us this morning as we look at David's kindness. We pray that as we look at these verses, our hearts would know you more deeply. We thank you that you are a kind God and a powerful God, and we look around at the world around us, and there's dismay at times, and we pray that you and your kindness would be gracious to those who are suffering. We think about the disaster in Libya and those who are hurting and the tens of thousands of people who've lost their lives there. We pray that you would allow your gospel to be effective in the lives of those who are hurting. We pray for physical relief, and we pray just that you would be the God who comforts the mourning there. And we pray for those in our own room this morning here who've assembled together as your church, for those who are anxious, for those who are mourning, for those who are excited and those who are happy. We pray that they would look at your kindness in this text and rejoice as they understand you more deeply. We pray that in the name of your Son, Jesus, for your great glory and our joy. Amen. When an artist paints a portrait, he or she is trying to represent the subject that is being portrayed, that's being painted. They're trying to convey some truth or some representation of that subject. And sometimes, obviously, you can't convey everything about a person in just one picture, and sometimes the picture is more or less true of what it's trying to represent. Sometimes a portrait is very flattering, but not necessarily very true. I was reading some stories this past week of kings from the Middle Ages up until the 18th century, and these kings would often, as they were looking for a wife, a queen, they would send out their artists across the land to try to paint eligible young women and capture their likeness, because they didn't trust the portraits that were coming from the person's family. They were flattering, but not necessarily true. Henry VIII, famously, whenever he received a portrait of Anne of Cleves, who would become his fourth wife, the royal court was very skeptical of the portrait that came back of her. There's a little saying that went around in the court: "If that be your picture, then shall we soon see how you and your picture agree." That was not Dr. Seuss, that was the royal court there. But it turned out to be a good representation of her beauty, that portrait did. Winston Churchill famously hated a portrait that was commissioned of him, I think for his 80th birthday, during his second stint as Prime Minister of England. And there was it went around that he did not like it. He, in fact, said that it made him look like a down-and-out derelict who had just been picked up out of a gutter by the artist. He complained that he looked fragile and grumpy, which he was, right? So it was true, but not necessarily flattering, right? It's said that his wife's secretary and her brother secretly destroyed the portrait one night, burned it, much to Churchill's delight. So sometimes a portrait can be flattering but not true. Sometimes it can be true but not flattering. But sometimes you encounter a portrait that is both true and complimentary. And that's what we encounter here, as we see this portrait painted of David. In these chapters 8 through 10 that we're looking at this morning, we see a portrait that is painted of David that captures him at his best. I think that if you were to talk to David and say, how would you have wanted to be remembered, he'd say, chapters 8 through 10, right? That's me at my best. It's him as he truly was, but not as he always was. Let me remind you a little bit of our study, what we're doing. We're looking at 1 and 2 Samuel, this overview of this work, Samuel, and we've divided it into four parts. The first part was 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 8, and in each of these parts, we've kind of focused on an individual. We've talked about the other individuals as well, but really focused on one. Chapters 1 through 8, we focused on Samuel. 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 8, we focused on Samuel, and we talked about desiring a king like the nations, because that's what Israel wants in those chapters. They want a king like all the other nations. Then we come to 1 Samuel chapter 9 throughout the rest of 1 Samuel, and there we focused on Saul, and we talked about getting a king like the nations. That was Saul, and it wasn't what they had hoped it would be. Now we're in the third section, and we're looking at 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 12, and we're talking about getting a king of the covenant. This is David. We're focusing on David in these chapters. And here in these chapters 8 through 10, we're really seeing David at his best, getting a king of the covenant. But as we get to chapters 11 and 12 in the coming weeks, we're going to see that even this king of the covenant isn't the king of the covenant. He's also a human being with frailties and failings, and those are going to come to the forefront in next week, and then we're going to see kind of all the things that come out of that. Some very sad chapters await us in our study. But as we come to those sad chapters and see the fallout, that brings us to the last section of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapters 13 through the end, and we're going to see us more and more thinking about Christ, the King of the New Covenant. And we're going to talk about yearning for the King of the New Covenant. That's what awaits us in our study. But here, we're in that transition time. There's some optimism for who David is at his best as we capture this portrait of him. But also, there's some sadness as we realize this is only a glimpse. It's only for a moment. He's going to fail and fail terribly in the weeks ahead. But in these chapters, I think the narrator is trying to give us this portrait of David, showing us David who in his heart he desired to be. And he's doing so, I believe, to help us grasp not just some things about David that were true, but some things that are true about God and this perfect king who's coming, who is God the Son of David. So he's going to show us some things about David, about David's might, and about David's kindness. But these are things that help us understand God and his might and his kindness as king, because that is exactly the type of king that you and I need. In our weakness, in our frailties, in our poverty, we need a king like who David is here, a king who's mighty and a king who's kind. And we're really going to focus on his kindness this morning, especially. Here's the main idea that I want us to think about as we look at these chapters. The kindness of God brings us to our knees in worship as we see who he is more fully. Mephibosheth is overwhelmed by the kindness of David, and it brings him to his knees in homage as he recognizes David's greatness and his kindness. As we look at the kindness of God this morning, it should bring us to our knees as in worship as we think about who God is more fully. We're going to see, as we look at God's kindness displayed in David, David, in fact, is going to say, I want to show you the kindness of God, the hesed of God. And as he shows Mephibosheth God's kindness, we're learning about God's kindness. As we encounter God's kindness, we're going to see all sorts of other things that are true about God as well. So we're going to talk about the might of God as king and the might of David as king, and then the kind king. But let's start by talking about the mighty king in chapters 8 and 10, the chapters that bookend chapter 9. The mighty king in chapters 8 and 10. In fact, just to keep things even more confusing, start in chapter 10. Turn to chapter 10 with me if you would. And let me walk you through these chapters chronologically, and not in the order in which they appear in your Bible, but we'll walk through what I think is the chronological order, and then we'll kind of just explain why the narrator here has put them in the order that he did. So you start with chapter 10, and I think the events in the beginning of chapter 10 occur first. And you look at the first five verses, and you see that the king of the Ammonites dies, and his son, Hanun, takes his place, and David hears about this, and apparently he was on good terms with Hanun, or with Naish, the king of the Ammonites, and so he wants to deal well with Hanun. He sends some representatives to Hanun, and Hanun, the king of the Ammonites, his advisors steer him poorly. They tell David, look, they tell the king that David's messengers have just come to spy. David isn't really wanting to have a good alliance with you, and so they shame these messengers. It says in verse 4, Hanun took David's servants. He shaved off half the beard of each, cut their garments in the middle of their hips, and sent them away. And you can imagine the shame that these advisors felt leaving like that. And the king tells them, look, remain at Jericho, let your beards grow back, and then you return. Some of you would have been back in a couple days. It would have been a couple years before I was able to return there. All right? Now, the Ammonites realize their mistake between verse 5 and 6. They say, oh, boy, this has not gone well. And so what they do is they hire some Syrians, some Aramaeans, and they bring them in on this fight. And throughout the rest of the chapter, you have this war between the Israelites, the Ammonites, with the Syrian helpers. And the result is that the Syrians are defeated. So there's the Ammonites, and they bring in the Syrians. The Syrians are defeated, and David's might is on display. So as you come to the end of chapter 10, David's might is on display, but there's an ongoing issue to be resolved with the Ammonites. The war with the Ammonites isn't yet over. Now, chronologically, you go from chapter 10, and then you go to chapter 11, and you have David's sin with Bathsheba. That's taking place during the war with the Ammonites. Then you go to chapter 12, and then you have David being confronted in his sin. You have the death of his child. Then you have the war ending with the Ammonites. But all that, that's kind of the chronology of what's taking place. Then at the end of chapter 12, chronologically, you go back to chapter 8, the beginning of chapter 8. So turn your Bibles to chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. And the author here gives us kind of an overview of what of David's victories and the might, again, of his reign. You come to verse 1 and you see that he's defeated the Philistines to the west. You come to verse 2 and you see that he's defeated the Moabites in the southeast. You come to verses 3 through 8 and it again describes this defeating of the Syrians. And I think what's happened here is at the end of chapter 10, remember they've been defeated and now they're trying to preserve some of their power. It says that as they're trying to preserve some of their power in verse 10, verse 3, he defeated Hadadezer, remember the end of chapter 10, and he wants to restore, the Syrians want to restore their power at the river Euphrates, and so David defeats them as well. Then you continue to see him consolidating his power and exercising his might in all these different directions. You have the king to the north recognizing David's greatness and paying tribute. David takes the tribute that he gets from the king to the north, toll, and then he adds it to all the other things that he has. Look at verse 11. It says, King David dedicated to the Lord together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations that he had subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, king of Zobah. Verse 13, and David made a name for himself. This is fulfilling what God had promised him with the Davidic covenant. In chapter 7, he has this name. So as you come to the end, then he talks about appointing all these officials. What's the point? As you come to chapter 8, what we're being told is that David's might has been extended in every direction that you go. North, northeast, southeast, south, to the west, whatever direction you turn, David's might in the kingdom is being recognized. What we see here is a taste of this ultimate authority that the Son of David is going to have. Look, Psalm 2. You can turn to Psalm 2 if you'd like. What we have here is the fulfillment of what God had promised David and what is awaiting future fulfillment with the Son of David. Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So they want this independence from this king. But verse 4 tells us this, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury and say, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. As we come to the end of chapter 8, that's what we see. We see a king whose might is great, and those who honor him are blessed, and those who resist him are crushed. Chapter 8 is setting that up. Chapter 9 is going to tell us about how this king is not only mighty, but he's also kind. And then chapter 10 is going to set us up for his fall. Chapters 10 through 12 are going to describe this war with the Ammonites and how everything after that, things begin to fall as he takes his attention away from that, those responsibilities. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. Now, only if we could stop the story here, right? If we could just stop with David here in chapters 8 through 10, how much more satisfying from a human perspective would this story be, right? But unfortunately, next week is coming. But there's also redemption coming as well. But next week isn't here yet. Here's this portrait that there was is trying to be painted to us so we can see this coming king. That's the mighty king. Now, let's look at the kind king in chapter 9. Turn your Bibles to chapter 9 if you're not there already of 2 Samuel. As we come to these chapters extolling the king's might, we find in chapter 9 this kind king. Again, David is best. This portrait that I believe David says, I wish this was the portrait that was always hanging of me. And this is him captured at just the right moment. You ever had that perfect picture that's been taken of you, and you're like, that's my Instagram profile right there. That's it. You know, Whitney and I went out to dinner on Thursday night to celebrate our anniversary, and we the waiter took a bunch of pictures. And we went out to Grandview Drive. We took a bunch of pictures. I thought, I'll put a picture up or something. I haven't put a picture up in a while. And then I start flipping through the picture. Oh, okay, that one of us is blinking there. I've got my finger in my nose there. One of the pictures in the mirror, there's a mirror behind us, and you can see a couple fighting in the background. And that's none of these pictures are quite exactly that right moment. You know, you want to tailor the picture to convey exactly the right truth you want to convey. But here there's the perfect Instagram photo that just captures David at the right moment. Let's talk about this, guys. Now, before we go on, let's say one other thing here to you. We're going to look at David's kindness to understand God's kindness. And when we talk about God and a specific characteristic of God or an attribute of God, it's important to understand this, that God isn't made up of parts. It's not like God is a Lego minifigure or whatever that you just take a bunch of different parts and put them together and you've got God. So you take 10% mercy and 10% kindness and 10% wrath and 10% holiness and you kind of put them together and then you've got God. That's not how God is. God isn't some stew that you just put a bunch of ingredients in and you put enough good things and don't put any bad things and that's God. That's not how God is. You cannot separate any attribute of God from any of the other attributes, because God is not made up of parts. In other words, you can't take God's love and say, okay, I'm going to take God's love and I'm going to separate it from his mercy. Or I'm going to take God's mercy and I'm going to separate that from his sovereignty. Or separate it from his holiness. You can't do that. You can't pull apart the different threads, because there is no separate threads. It's God is all of these things in their perfection. In fact, one of the reasons I think that sometimes we have so many wrong understandings of God is we don't understand this truth, that God isn't made up of parts. And a lot of times people want to focus on one part to the exclusion of other parts and say, okay, well, God is, for example, very famously, a lot of people struggle with this, God is love, and so I'm going to focus on this attribute of God in separation from all these other aspects of who God is and just think about God's love and have my whole perception of God just defined by his love. And when I think about it, other things that are also true of him in his essence, I'm going to minimize those because I really want to emphasize this one attribute. We can't do that. Joel Beakey says this. He says, the scriptures do not say that God is partly spirit, partly light, partly love, but they say that God is spirit, God is light, and God is love. Each of these words summarizes the whole of God's being. Each of his attributes qualifies the others. So in other words, his His power is his eternal power and his loving power and his merciful power. In other words, you can take any attribute of God and make it an adjective of another attribute. He's merciful and holy. Well, he has holy mercy or merciful holiness. Herman Bovink said this, every attribute of God is identical with his essence. Again, you can't take God's attributes and pull them apart like threads that make up a sweater. All of his attributes are in perfect unity. Theologians call this God's simplicity. Not that God isn't majestic, but just that he's not made up of parts. He is who he is, as he says, I am. And what we can do is we can look at God's essence, and at times, as we see him acting in humanity, we can see certain aspects of who he is more clearly than others at times, right? We see his holiness at one point, and we see his mercy at another point, but it doesn't mean that he's merciful sometimes and holy sometimes. He's all those things perfectly in their perfection. You say, now, Daniel, what does that have to do with Mephibosheth? I bring that up because it means something very beautiful. It means that as you dive deeply into one aspect of who God is, it's inescapable that you are forced to think about other aspects of who he is at the same time. We're encountering this word that we've talked about multiple times in the last week, the word hesed, or as I said, chesed. And a couple weeks ago, I said, I couldn't think of another word, and so I said hoity-toity, which I was instantly regretted. But Paul said, you should have said, if you want to be hoity-toity. And I was like, oh, that's a good line. I wish I'd said that. But now I don't. We encounter that same word, hesed. It's a word that was translated loving in chapter 7. Here it's translated kindness. We encounter this Hebrew word, hesed, three times in this chapter, verse 1, verse 3, verse 7. And it's this beautiful word, and as we look at it, it's translated kindness here. And as we look at kindness, we encounter so many other truths about who God is. That one pastor put it this way. He says, the word translated kindness in this chapter is one of those large Hebrew words that radiates a spectrum of meanings, like a rainbow of colors from a diamond in the sunlight. The word can be translated kindness, love, steadfast love, loyalty, covenantal friendship, loyal love, justice. It's a favorite word among the psalmists to convey God's relationship with us. It's a favorite word of prophets to designate our appropriate relationships with one another. The story of David and Mephibosheth conveys many of these meanings. The story, in some ways, is better than the definition. We see it worked out here. And so what we're going to do, as we look deeply at God's kindness, the word translated kindness here, his hesed, we see that his kindness doesn't exist apart from his other attributes. We gain some incredible insights into who God is. He isn't just kind or just wealthy or just mindful. If he was just one of those things, apart from the others, we would be in trouble. If he was just wealthy without being kind, we'd be in trouble. If he's just one of those things, we'd be in trouble because he might not be able to give us his kindness. We'd also be in trouble if he was made up of parts. If he was partially kind, partially wealthy, partially mindful, we'd be in trouble too because he wouldn't be those things in their fullness. I am a person made up of parts. I can sit down to watch TV, for example, and different parts of me are at war. You know, part of me wants to watch TV. Part of me thinks, I should read a book. Part of me is hungry and wants to get up and get a snack. And one of those parts is going to win out over the others, right? But not so with God. At every moment, he's acting with wisdom. And at every moment, he's perfectly kind. And at every moment, he's perfectly holy. So there's no war with God because he is all things in perfection that are good and holy. So what we're going to do, look at kindness, David's kindness to Mephibosheth, and see some things about God's kindness and other things that God's kindness reveals about himself. As one theologian says that God's infinity, his infiniteness means that he embraces every degree of every perfection without limitation. So let's peer into God's infinite kindness and see his other perfections. Kind of five words that I want us to think about that David shows that in his kindness that points us to God's kindness and truths about him. So number one is the word mindful. mindful. Look at verses 1 and 2. David's kindness shows us that he is mindful. He thinks about things. He remembers them. Remember the chronology here, right? These things have taken after David's enemies have been subdued. Whenever Saul dies in 2 Samuel 4:4, Mephibosheth was 5 years old. Now some years have passed. We're going to see the end of the chapter. Mephibosheth has a young child. So many years have passed. And at this point, imagine David is kind of reflecting on his life. And he's thinking about where he is today and where he's been. Maybe he's thinking, he remembers all the threats that his enemies have made against him. And as he thinks about how God has dealt with all the threats that he had from his enemies, he remembers a conversation, or maybe many conversations he'd had with his best friend, Jonathan. He remembers them talking about what would happen whenever God fulfilled his promises to him and how excited Jonathan was. And David's there and he's saying, oh man, Jonathan would have loved to see this day. We talked about this day coming and now it's here. And there's a sadness as he thinks about Jonathan not being with him. And then he remembers a conversation that he had with Jonathan. In 1 Samuel chapter 20, we hear about this conversation. Jonathan had told him years ago, do not, when God fulfills his promise, do not cut off your steadfast love, your hesed from my house forever. When the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And that's where they are now. And the text tells us in 1 Samuel 20 that Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And David is thinking about that. And he goes, that time is here. We're here. We've arrived at that moment. He begins to think, too, about promises he made to Jonathan's father, who ironically, in the dramatic irony of the text, was one of his enemies. But he had told Saul. Saul said to David, swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me. And you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. And David swore this to Saul. He did it. Now that time has come. David cannot be kind without being mindful, without remembering. God cannot be kind perfectly unless he is also perfectly mindful. What do we see about God's mindfulness in Scripture? As we see God being kind, we're drawn deeper into his character. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. The Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. He remembers. So maybe some of you this morning need to be reminded, hey, God is mindful. God remembers things. You say, well, God is kind. I believe that God is kind, but I don't believe that he always remembers me. No. If God is going to be perfectly kind, what else must he also be? He must be perfectly mindful. My family has a love-hate relationship with my Todoist app. If you see me walking around, you say something to me, and you see me pull out my phone, you're not boring me. What I'm probably doing is I'm pulling up my app, and I'm writing this down so that I can remember. I've done it 3 or 4 times already this morning because my memory isn't perfect. Now, it can kind of annoy the family a little bit because sometimes we'll be talking, and a kid will say something to me, and I'll say, oh, okay, you're going to do that, huh? That's really good. And they're like, no, Dad, I'm going to remember. You don't need to write it down on your app. And, oh, I know, I'm just, you know, I'm here. Write it down, you know. Oh, he's going to remember that. Or sometimes it gives them hope. You know, sometimes I heard a kid recently asked my wife, he said, hey, Dad said he was going to do this, right? And she, yeah. Did he write it down on Todoist? Okay. Because it's not that he's not kind, but he doesn't always remember, right? If Dad's going to be perfectly kind, he needs to be perfectly mindful, and I'm certainly not, right? But God is. Listen to how the psalmist connects God's memory and his steadfast love. He says in this in Psalm 106, verse 45, for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. So he was punishing, but he remembered he was mindful of the covenant, and he relented. We think about the confidence people had regarding the Messiah. Mary would say this in Luke chapter 1, verse 54, that God has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. So the Son of David, the Messiah, is coming because God remembers. He's mindful. Zechariah would say the same thing in the same chapter later. He says, God has done this to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. How does this help you as you meditate upon God and his kindness? To remember, okay, God is mindful. It means, and I say this, understand this, to be a pastor is to constantly struggle with hypocrisy, okay? Let me just say that transparently. Every truth that you communicate, you realize you don't embrace perfectly. And so as I think about my past week, just understand, I'm not saying this as one who understands this perfectly. If you're going to do a portrait of me, don't take last week in terms of me understanding this truth. But it's comforting to me this morning as I seek to grow in Christ in this area. As I think about God's mindfulness of me, what does it mean? It means that in any circumstance in which I find myself, he is aware. It's not like God wants to be kind to you but doesn't realize what you're going through. God is perfectly kind to you at every moment of your existence, and he is aware of where you are and what you need and how his grace will be sufficient for you in each moment. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6. I tell you, don't be anxious about your life. Don't be anxious. Don't, the word anxious there in terms of a fear about the future. What you will eat or what you will drink. Don't be anxious about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food, or the body more than clothing? Therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after all these things. But listen to this, your heavenly Father, what? He knows. He knows. He's mindful that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. God is mindful. He's aware. So we look at his kindness. He's perfectly kind. For him to be perfectly kind, he must also be perfectly mindful. Here's a second word that we're drawn to. It's the word mercy. He's merciful. And David's kindness shows that he is merciful. Look at verse 3. A king, aware of that, he remembers it. He says, well, is there still some of the house that may show the kindness of God to him? So they bring in Ziba, who had been a servant of Saul, and Ziba reminds him, says, so there's a son of Jonathan. He's crippled in his feet. He doesn't talk about the other sons that Saul had by a concubine or the grandsons by Saul's daughter. He's perhaps focused specifically on Jonathan's descendants and those eligible for succession. He says, okay, there's Mephibosheth, and tells where he is. He's in this city that's not even an Israelite city. David, the smart thing in this culture to do, whenever you have rest from all your external enemies, is to now begin looking around, okay, where are my weak spots? I've dealt with the Philistines, I've got the Ammonites, I've got the Syrians, I've got all these guys under control. Now, let me look around the court. Let me look around a little beyond the borders of my territory. Where are the potential threats? Oh, there's a grandson of Saul, a son of Jonathan. Let's take care of that. But David is merciful. He says, I want to show the kindness of God to him, the hesed in verse 3. To understand the kindness of God is to understand that God is merciful. Merciful is an extension of kindness to one that you aren't compelled to be kind to. You see someone in need, and even though you don't have to, you're not compelled to by some external force, there's an internal force that says, okay, I desire to extend graciousness to this person, to help them, to give them something they don't have. It's often shocking to us, right, how much our children lack mercy. You see, we have a basement with some toys down in it, and sometimes kids come over and they play. And if your kids have come over and played in our basement, I'm not talking about your kids. I'm talking about some other kids that came over. And you see this all the time. There's all these toys. There's like this wealth of toys. And if one child sees another child that has a toy and it's a really fun toy, what happens? Oh, I desire that. Whatever I have is nothing. There's this incredible lack of mercy. And as a parent, you know, we see it in our children. You just say, but what's going on there? Why would they not be merciful with all the wealth of what they have? And then you realize God could say the same thing of us, right? Why would we ever lack mercy? We see David's kindness revealing his mercy. We see the same thing as we look at God. And his abundant kindness reveals that he is a merciful God. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 22. The hesed, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. The mercy and the steadfast love of God are synonymous there. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We were his enemies. And if we were his enemies, we were still reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so we say, okay, look at the mercy. We look at God's kindness. God was kind to us in the moment that we were his enemies. If that's true, what does that tell us? That means God must be incredibly merciful. And if God showed kindness to me because he was merciful when I was his enemy, how much more at this moment that I find myself a child of God, is he going to continue to show me his mercy and his kindness? Paul's overwhelmed by this reality in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and notice here the horizontal effect of receiving mercy. He says, I was appointed to Christ's service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So the grace of God overflowed for me, and now he has this ministry. He says the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am in the foremost. I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe in him for eternal life. And then he responds in worship to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. If you have truly received mercy from God, we recognize that God in his grace has shown us mercy for the benefit of others. And how can we, who are overwhelmed by God's mercy for us, act in any way but merciful towards those who've wronged us? We also see that David is wealthy. We see this in verses 7 and 8. Mephibosheth appears before David. He comes before him and he falls down and he says, I'm your servant. And David says, look, don't fear, verse 7. I'm going to show you hesed, kindness, for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And then look at what he has the ability to do. So if David came and said, Mephibosheth, not going to kill you. Mephibosheth goes, thank you. I want to be kind to you. Thank you. But I got nothing. Oh, well, thanks a lot. That's useless. But David, he's got some resources. He's the king. Nobody has more physical resources than David has. And David can say, Ziba, you've taken care of Saul's. Now it's Mephibosheth's. And now it's Mephibosheth's. His resources within the kingdom are limitless. And in his presence, he says, look, don't fear. Let me give you access to my wealth. Now, God's kindness does what? God, if God's perfectly kind, what must he also be? If he's kindness in his perfections, in infinite kindness, what must he also be? He must also be infinitely wealthy. He cannot be infinitely kind unless his wealth is also infinite. David has no physical need in terms of physical resources that are outside his ability to meet from Mephibosheth, but his wealth wasn't infinite. His spiritual wealth wasn't limitless. Some of us in here are more wealthy than others, probably, right? Some of us this week, we're going to be thinking about going out to eat, and some of us are going to say, yeah, I cannot afford to eat out this week, right? On a budget, going out to eat, just not in the cards, okay? Some of us could go out to eat three meals a day, 7 days a week, so 21 meals out, and wouldn't even blink an eye at it. No problem. We have resources, wouldn't have, but maybe you can do that, but you can't go out and buy a new car with cash or something. You don't have those resources. Some of you can go out and buy 7 cars this week. Wouldn't blink at it. I'd love to talk with you afterwards if that's the case. Just kidding. But you can't go buy a sports team. There's no one in this room, no matter how many physical resources you have, there's some limit to your resources. I've had a cold this week. I saw some article about, would you take $1 billion if you had a cold every day the rest of your life? Absolutely not. No, right? All of us, there's some point which our resources are tapped out. I can't do that. I can't do the private jet. I can't do the sports team. I can't do the priceless artwork. But God's kindness is infinite. It means he is infinitely wealthy. There's no stopping point. And in his kindness, he begins to give us all these things. And as he gives us these things, we realize, there's no stopping point with God. In terms of what I need, there is nothing that God doesn't, in his kindness, give to me. And what does that tell me? It tells me more about his kindness. As I encounter more of his kindness, what do I understand more? I understand more of his wealth. Whenever Whitney and I were just about to get married, someone at the church that we were attending for Christmas, they gave us a $100 check. And our minds exploded. Like, how in the world does this person have such means that they can give such extravagant presents? As someone gives you an extravagant gift, you understand the resources at their disposal. And as we see a God who is infinitely kind, who gives us every good thing, there's no other response but worship. It's extravagant, his kindness. Romans 11, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. What must happen is this. In our poverty, we must turn to the one who has all resources. And that's what David does. In fact, I don't want to get ahead of the story, but there's going to be a time very soon where he has to cry out for God's kindness. And he cries out to God's kindness because he knows he's merciful, and he knows that he has the resources to care for him. And maybe that's you this morning. You're at a point where your life is beyond you. Your needs are greater than your resources. Seeing God's kindness, seeing David's kindness to Mephibosheth, and teaches us about God's kindness towards us who are Mephibosheth, what does that tell us? In his wealth, he has all that you need this morning, even in your lack. Jesus, on the last day of the feast, cries out in John chapter 7, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." Now, this he said about the Spirit who is to come. There's no water that we need. There's no thirst we need that Jesus ever comes and says, I'm tapped out. I gave you some yesterday. Sorry, I don't have anything left today. Jesus' wealth through the work of the Spirit is infinite. Real quickly, the word powerful here. Just talk about this for a second. Ziba comes and his king calls him and he says, "Look, this is what I've done, and I've given everything to Saul, to your master's grandson, to Mephibosheth, and it happens." It's one thing if you have wealth, but you can't get it to someone. God, in his kindness, is also powerful. There's no hardship to God in giving you the things that you need. That's power. The last word, though, I want us to focus on before we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, though, is the word near. The word near. God isn't some distant God in his kindness. His kindness shows his nearness. Look at the text and David's kindness. That's the kindness of God. Mephibosheth, it says in verse 11, ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And then verse 12, Mephibosheth had a young servant and a young son whose name was Micah, and all lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. But Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate when? Always at the king's table. David's kindness shows that he's also near to give his kindness to Mephibosheth. Now, these chapters are painting a portrait of David. It's a true representation of who he was at times. But as we're going to see, it's not who he was all the time. It wasn't who he was perfectly. And we're going to see that David had to trust in another king, a king who was to come, a king who would fit this portrait perfectly. It's a coming king who's perfectly kind and perfectly mindful and fully merciful and fully wealthy and fully powerful and fully near. The kindness of God brings us to our knees in worship as we see who he is more fully, and God's kindness shows that he is near to us. As we've talked about our connection to the covenant through David, the covenant made to David, our connection through Jesus Christ, what do we see? That God has brought us near. And in his nearness, what does God command us to do? He says, come to my table. Just as Mephibosheth comes to the table of David and encounters the king's nearness, so this morning, what do? We come to the table of a kind king. Now, if he was just partly kind and partly merciful and partly powerful and partly wealthy and partly near, it might be nice. But it wouldn't cause us to fall down in worship. But this morning, as we see this kind king, what do we see? We see a God who has come to us who is perfect in his kindness. And so he's perfectly mindful of us, and he's fully merciful, he's fully wealthy and given us all things that we need, and he's completely powerful to help us in every situation. And now, this morning, by God's grace, as we come to the Lord's table, we remember that he is also fully near. God commands us to come to his table. I want to encourage you just to take a moment here and let's pray together and prepare our hearts to partake of the Lord's Supper as we think about his nearness and his perfect kindness. I'm going to pray and then just encourage you to pray quietly. Heavenly Father, we come before you not on the basis of our own perfections, the portrait that we would have painted of ourselves, if it was to capture us in perfection, would not be a portrait that we would want to look at even for a moment. And yet, the portrait of ourselves as we truly are is a portrait that you are more perfectly acquainted with than any of us, and yet, you want to be kind to us. You've shown us your steadfast love. And Father, we want to take just a moment here and consider you and your essence and consider the different things that we see about who you are in this story. We want to fall down to our knees and worship you as we see who you are more fully. We do that now as we take a moment to prepare for your supper, your table. Heavenly Father, we were far from you. and apart from your kindness, we would still be far from you today. And so first, I just pray for those who are still far from you, those this morning who, if we were to ask, are you near to God, they would say no, and I haven't had a desire to be, and we pray that you would reveal yourself to them this morning. You draw them to you. You would give them new life, and they would place their faith in your Son, Jesus, alone for eternal life. And for those of us who have placed our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who received forgiveness for our sins through faith in him and him alone, Lord, help us to fall down in worship of you this morning. As we come near to your table, we recognize we've been brought near to your table because of your kindness, because of your chesed, because of your steadfast love, and we can only worship. We think about your kindness and we see a God who is fully kind and a God who is fully powerful and working to bring us to himself, to work against your enemies. We see a God, as we look at you, who has all things and gives us all that we need in your Son, Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would forgive me this morning for the idols of my heart and the things that I think that I want, but that aren't you, that aren't the wealth that you've given me in your Son, Jesus. Help me to count those things as worthless, as rubbish, in comparison with you, the treasure that you've given me, the wealth of eternal life in your Son, Jesus. And so, Father, we come to your table this morning because you've taken us in our lack and given us all good things in you. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. God commands those of you who are his children to come to his table this morning. If you'd prepare to partake of the bread with me. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 11, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. And if you would prepare to partake of the cup with me, Paul continues, in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And so we proclaim the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ until he returns. And Father, help us to be faithful in that. Help us to do so not in our own strength, but in the strength that you supply, the Spirit that's been given to us through the work of your Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.